wonderful illustration of how to pray based on the promises of God. Ask for what God has promised you. So, we have this wonderful covenant word, and all the covenants are tied in with each other, and all these expressions toward the latter part of the reading, your people Israel, and in verse 24, your people, and you have become their God. That is the essence of covenant, where God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. It isn't a negotiated settlement. It is an imposed relationship, graciously provided. And this is what David is reflecting on, and he sees God's covenant with him in the context of his covenant with Israel. And God is saying, in verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Another imposed covenant, a gift of grace. And these relationships that God establishes by identifying himself as God and the object of his people or his, the family, this is the essence of covenant that is continued really from Adam, as has been reflected upon very much this week. So you have first the covenant word and this complementation of word and work. Faith without works is dead. But also the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. These things go together. And we see Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and he heals a man born blind. He says, I am the bread of life, and he feeds the 5,000. Just typically, very typically, there are works that are words that are spoken and words that are done. Moses said, why should anybody believe me that I'm here to take you out of Egypt? And God says, I'll give you these works to do. And so the works confirm the words so that we know that the things that we hear are certain and true, which we need to know. So you have the covenant word where God says to David, I will establish your throne forever. It will be an eternal throne. And for your son, and it's not coincidental that it's a singular. It's not a dynasty per se that has a different function. But he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. So there's a particular individual that is in mind. It has a picture and an assurance of the promise. But just like when Paul talks about in Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham, it's not many seeds but one. And when he's talking about the covenant he makes with David with respect to his son, it's not many but one. And so even though there are many kings that come after David, that's not the point. There is one king coming who will sit on an eternal throne. And so that's the nature of the promise. Now, you may think, well, there's no, the word covenant is never used here. All the parts of covenant and the essence of covenant, I will be, you will be, are there. But the word covenant isn't there. So just to make sure that you know that I'm not lying or misleading you, I'm going to take you briefly to Psalm 89, which we just sang. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. And in verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. And in verse 34, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. There are even more references in this one psalm, but on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established, so three verses are fine. So you have that word, God's covenant. The thing is very distinctive about this covenant, distinctively characteristic of covenants, is that it's unconditional. God doesn't say, if you do this or so, I will be your God, you will be my people. It starts with, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's where it begins, and everything else follows from that. And so you don't have, for example, the Ten Commandments are given and to Israel and Egypt. God doesn't say, okay, here are Ten Commandments, keep these Ten Commandments, and then I'll let you out of Egypt. But he brings his people out of Egypt unconditionally. They don't do anything. He brings them out, and then as a consequence of salvation, he gives them the Ten Commandments. So obedience follows conversion, not before. And so it's the nature of the covenant relationship that it is unconditional. It is a work of God, and the relationship is established. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. What did God say to Paul, in effect? He slapped him to the ground, and he said, I will be your God, you will be my servant. Unconditional. Paul didn't have to do anything. Paul was fighting them all the way. And yet God covenantally seizes him and takes him as his own. And that's what it is. To be in covenant with God. You don't volunteer. You are chosen. You are selected. It's unconditional. So in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father, he will be a son to me. That's the unconditional part. And in 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, even if they fall into sin. The covenant will not be broken by that. But in the second part of 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, when they commit iniquity, I will correct them. So the relationship is unconditional. But the blessings or cursings, the enjoyment or the suffering in the relationship is conditional. And we'll, Lord willing, be looking at that aspect of covenant a little bit more tomorrow. So that's the covenant word. Then there's the covenant work. You have in 1 Kings 11:36 this promise that is often reiterated. But to his son I will give one tribe. This is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. The descendants of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth, particularly in Judah, they are not the fulfillment of the promise. They are a sign of the promise. David's sons and the kings that reigned after him until the exile to Babylon, they did not fulfill that promise. Not a single one of them sat on an eternal throne. But they were an evidence and a sign and a seal to God's people that what God had promised was true and that it would not fail. There is the unconditional relationship we see in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the descendants from David to Zerubbabel coming back. But then the kingly line disappears. So the line is there, but they're no longer kings. And so the relationship is established, but these descendants aren't the fulfillment. We can see the conditional blessing and cursing in the case of Josiah, who was a faithful king, greatly blessed, and Manasseh, who was an unfaithful king and severely disciplined. But wonderfully, in 2 Chronicles, which we don't see in Kings, Manasseh repents and is restored. And God promised that in Deuteronomy 30. The covenant relationship is unconditional, but then he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And if you repent, I will restore you. And this was all true of the kings, and most strikingly in Manasseh's repentance and restoration to the throne in Judah. There's continuity with the covenant with David with all the other covenants. There's always one seed that is looked for. The seed of the woman, the promise made to Adam. The rest promise, Lamech says of his son Noah, and Noah means rest. And he says, perhaps this one will give us rest. And that was looking for the fulfillment of the promise to Adam. Abraham, as Paul makes the point, not many seeds, but one seed. And with Moses, not many prophets like Moses, but one prophet like Moses, that Acts 3, Stephen and Acts 7 identify as the single prophet like Moses. And so we can rightly expect that as in each of these other covenants, there was a single person looked for. Also with David, there is a single person looked for who is the son of David. And will fulfill that sealed promise. We have a development of the covenant with David. He is first of all a man after God's own heart. Unlike Saul, he was a man who loved God and strove to walk in his ways and did so with great faithfulness, with the tragic contradiction, but overall with great faithfulness. Also with David, there is the consolidation of the nation. In the time of the judges, there were various judges in various places from time to time, and Israel was really busted up into various tribal kind of groupings, and there was no overall cohesion to the whole nation of Israel. When Moses brought them in, they scattered in the land, they were unsuccessful and unfaithful in taking over the land, and they were reduced to isolated pockets. But in David's time, God blessed David's reign, and he was elevated as king over Judah and then elevated as king over Israel, and these factions and these divisions were brought together, sadly only temporarily, until Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, it went back to its, reverted to its previous condition to a large extent. But David is the one who brought the people of God together. That was something very distinctive about David. David accomplished it, and Solomon enjoyed the benefits of it. And I think that's an interesting illustration of the point, that the promise was made to David for his son that would sit on an eternal throne. And Solomon was a picture of that. He sat on a universal throne, an extensive extensive geographic area, and that was still just a picture. But it is one king in whom the promises were very substantially realized, but not fulfilled. With David, all of his enemies were subdued on every side. And this is a striking statement in 2 Samuel 7:1. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. That's complete victory. On every side from all his enemies. And so it's a very distinctive time in the history of Israel. As mentioned, he had an expansive dominion that he set up for Solomon. He conquered all these areas. He provided all the materials for building the temple. David had everything set up for this son who would carry it through. And part of that was that he had a kingdom that was from the river Euphrates until to Egypt. Psalm 78 speaks of it, or 72 rather. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so a picture of the expansiveness of the king's son's kingdom. It starts out in Psalm 72 speaking of the king's son. And Psalm 72 anticipates that promise to David by that reference to the king's son. And with all of these, like the promises made to Abraham, he never saw the fulfillment of them. They were made to him for others, the promises made to David with respect to someone else. And so the recipients of the promises were not necessarily the beneficiaries. And so we're looking forward. David is promised a royal dynasty, an eternal throne. It expresses itself in symbol by one king to another for an extended period of time, but not endless. There's also a divine destination. God promises to bring David and Israel to a place where they would dwell and where he would dwell with them. And that, of course, is Jerusalem. And then there's a theocratic nature to David's throne. The throne that is promised to David is not merely a human throne. And this is indicated in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon did sit on David's throne, merely. Solomon sat on God's throne. That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal. So you have this image. The throne was not bucket seats with a console in the middle and the father sits here and the son sits here, or the Lord sits here and Solomon sits here. It's the old bench seat. Now, how many are old enough to have ridden around in cars with bench seats, right? Now, there are certain obvious advantages to bench seats. You can have closer fellowship with your wife as you're driving down the road. There you see, there you go. Some of you are remembering these times and these good things. Yeah. And so that's the nature of it, that Solomon is sitting on God's throne. There is something much bigger than an earthly kingdom here that is being promised. And so we are being led far beyond David and far beyond the things of the mere earth. So how did David... or how did Christ, rather, accomplish all of these things that were promised to David and confirmed with David and his descendants? The first thing is to recognize the need for the accomplishment of these things. There was the failure of David and his sons. David was guilty of being an accessory to murder, and he was an adulterer. This is not somebody who's going to save a nation. We've seen this in our lifetime. And so David, he was not the answer. He was the recipient of the promise that had reference to someone else. There was a need for someone else to fulfill what was needed. Also, his sons did not measure up to this standard of righteousness. And in Psalm 89, it's a meditation on God's covenant with David. But then you get to Psalm 89, verse 38, and there is this lament. There's this all this assertion and faith in God's promise that God would give to David, David's descendant, an eternal throne. But then it goes on, but you have cast us, have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. In verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Is the recognition that the Davidic dynasty has come to an end. And it seems that God's promise to David has failed. But it hasn't failed because the dynasty is not the fulfillment of it. It's looking for something else. The dynasty and the lamp being maintained in Jerusalem is just a confirmation of God's promise. And so you have the promise made to David. You have the confirmation in the Davidic dynasty of his sons. And the word and the work combined together to make these things sure. And that's why the psalmist is completely confident God will do this. But he's saying it isn't happening. And all of our hope is gone. In terms of what we see, it's like Abraham. He looked hope against hope. He looked at his body. No way I'm going to be able to have a child. But then he looked at the promise of God. Absolutely we'll have a child because God said so. And here they are. There's no way. We don't have a king. There's no descendant of David on the throne. But God has said he will do it. And so it's hope against hope. You're going to believe what you see. Or you're going to believe what you've been told by the Lord. Always go with what you've been told by the Lord. There is wonderfully in God's providence a great historical hope of David's, of the fulfillment of this promise. Early in the various exiles under Nebuchadnezzar of the Judean kings, Jehoiachin was taken into exile. And unlike, you know, Jeremiah counseled Zedekiah, yield to Nebuchadnezzar and submit to this discipline of God. Zedekiah wouldn't do it. But when Jehoiachin did yield, he did submit to God's discipline. He was taken into exile. And when he was in exile, one of the kings, Evil-Merodach, brought him out of prison and clothed him with royal robes and had him sit at his table. It wasn't as nice as it sounded. It was just a trophy. He was bragging by bringing all these kings out that he had conquered. But it was a skillful, a beautiful token of God that he would restore David's descendant to David's throne. It was just a little hint, a little encouragement that God would raise this promise from the dead. And Jehoiachin was an example of that. There's even a shard of a pot. It has a list of allowances of different things, and it's attributed to Jehoiachin. This is an allowance from the king, and it does seem to be from this king. So then, how does Christ, this obvious need for somebody else besides David, how does Christ fulfill this? Well, you have the covenant word regarding Christ. In Luke 1:32, very strikingly, he will be great. This, of course, is Gabriel speaking to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is the one person that they've been looking for. The throne that will be given to a son, the son of David, that will be an eternal throne. Not many kings sitting on a throne in a long legacy, a long dynasty, but one king sitting on an eternal throne, and Jesus is identified as the one who is that one. Mary knows what Gabriel's talking about. This is the promise, and this is the one who will sit on this eternal throne. Of course, at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, likewise at the Transfiguration. Many identifications of Christ as this Son of David. It is an unconditional relationship, as sonship is. You don't do anything to earn being a child of your parents. You are born. The relationship between a child and his parents is a given. It is a natural covenant, and it is unconditional. You don't say to your child, if you do thus and so, I will bring you to life and bring you into my family. It's a given. And, sometimes your children, where did this child come from? They're not like my not like my wife, they're not like me. Where'd they come from? I know we bore this child, but they're a lot different, and sometimes in a lot of good ways they're different than the parents, at least in my case. So it's unconditional relationship. But the blessing and cursing is conditional. In Hebrews 10:38, my Holy One is not faithful, if he shrinks back, my soul will take no delight in him. And so there is this promise that if there is disobedience, there will be rejection, even of the Messiah. But then, of course, you have the positive statement that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so his obedience was perfect, and therefore his blessing was perfect. So that obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted him. And so the blessing and cursing, the conditional part of the covenant, also applies to Christ. And then the covenant work is that of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon, in the baptism, you have the Father's word, this is my beloved Son, natural covenant, in whom I am well pleased. And then you have the sign of the covenant, which is the Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus. So by the word and the sign, you know that this is the one who's been anointed. It's very reminiscent of David. The Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 16 falls upon David. Well, when David's son comes, the Holy Spirit falls upon Christ in the baptism and anoints Christ for his messianic work in fulfillment of the anointing of David in his kingly work. Continuity, Jesus being the son of David, of course, all of the genealogies identify Jesus as a lineal son of David, so that that requirement is met. And also the constant crying out to Jesus is, son of David, have mercy on me. And he was recognized by the people, and their hope was that he was indeed the son of David, who, being the son of David, being the king of Israel, would be able to help them, even with things such as blindness. How about the development? How does the development fulfill the development of the covenant in David? Jesus, above all, of course, is a man after God's own heart. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus says, I have come to do your will. Hebrews 10:7 out of Psalm 40. John 8, I always do what is pleasing to God. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? I always do what is pleasing to God. You have the benefit of that by faith in Christ. But we only enjoy it partially in the present time, but in his coming it will be perfected. Consolidation of the kingdom. Ezekiel speaks about the Messiah bringing Judah and Israel together again and being one shepherd with one flock. And then Jesus applies this to bringing not just Israel and Judah together, which is a trick in itself, but Jesus fulfills this by bringing Jew and Gentile together. And so the David bringing Judah and Israel together is a picture and a type of Jesus who fulfills that by bringing Jew and Gentile together. Jesus subdues all of his enemies on every side. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 69 and following, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Zechariah understands that Jesus is the son of David, as revealed to him, as revealed also to Mary. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And so there's this recognition that the Son of David would, in a much broader sense, deliver God's people from all their enemies on every side. David conquered the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the other ites around Jerusalem. But Jesus, in fulfilling that, conquers much greater enemies. We've reflected on this quite a bit over the last 2 days. The great enemies of God's people are temptation, sin, death, and oppression. And Christ destroys temptation by his obedience. He destroys sin by his death. He destroys death by his resurrection. And he destroys oppression by his exaltation sitting at the right hand of God. Those are all our enemies on every side, and Christ has crushed all of them. I'd really like to tell you a story, but I don't have time, so I'm going to press on. It's a really good story. And because it's such a good story, I'm going to tell it really quick. I already told this to the kids, but that's okay. You may have seen the commercial. A guy is coming out of the rain. He's been on a business trip, and he meets his friends in a restaurant. And they're all around the table, and the viewer is seeing the guy standing at the far end of the table. And he comes in, and everybody wants to know how his business trip went. And says, so how did it go? And he takes both of his fists, and it's a waist-high table. And he says, I crushed it. And I can just imagine Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and the angels are gathered around him. He's just come back from his business trip on earth. And he comes in, and the angels say, how did it go? And Jesus says, I crushed him. I crushed him. And that's what he did. Satan has the fatal wound that's healed. He crushed everything that Satan has against us. He crushed temptation, he crushed sin, he crushed death, and he crushed oppression. Satan is done. He's reduced to a mere terrorist to pick at us from time to time. But as the ruler of the nations, Satan is done. And that is how Jesus fulfills David. David, just at a period of time for a very small area of the world, all the enemies on every side. But Jesus, globally, universally, has delivered us from all our enemies on every side. And that's the great fulfillment. See, that didn't take long. Expansion of the kingdom. David, from the river Euphrates to Egypt. That's a pretty good-sized kingdom. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ's kingdom is universal. David's was substantial, but Christ is universal. And in his universal kingdom, he fulfills the promise of the extensive kingdom of David. All these things, whatever has been written for our benefit. Whatever the promises of God are, they are fulfilled in Christ, all of them. And so every time you see something in the Old Testament, you should be looking for how does this speak of Christ? Because in all these things, the Holy Spirit is leading you to Christ from these various places. Everything starts where it does, but everything ends with Jesus. There's a royal dynasty. Sit on David's throne. It's an eternal throne. Daniel 7 has this imagery. Daniel 2. In those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and a kingdom that will not be left for another people. It will crush, there's that nice word again, crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And so you don't have just all these kingdoms from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks and on and on and on. That's going to end. And in the time of the Romans, an eternal kingdom was set up with Christ ascending to the right hand of God. In Daniel 7, the vision, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, one with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming the Ancient of Days. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And this vision is the son of man coming in the clouds is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and 26 in terms of his coming into his glory. Jesus has a divine destination. David was David in Jerusalem where God dwelt. Jesus brings us to heaven where God dwells. And that's Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God is the fulfillment of David in Jerusalem on the throne of Jehovah. Jesus' throne also is a theocratic throne, mentioned often in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus sits down. Again, it's the bench throne. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, but it's part of the same throne. And so Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is the fulfillment of Solomon, David's son, sitting on the throne of God in Jerusalem. How then do these things come to us? What is our legitimate self-interest in these things? When we come to the Lord's table and we look for Christ's benefits, what are the benefits? How do the things that Christ accomplished, how do they apply to us? How do we enjoy what he has accomplished for us? We need to recognize that as the Father has appointed everything that comes to pass, as Christ has accomplished all the will of the Father, the Holy Spirit applies, as Jesus promised, the Spirit will take of my things and will give them to you. And so Jesus has gotten it all done. The Holy Spirit takes these benefits and works them out in our experience. This is the distinctive work of the Spirit to make these things ours. And that's who we're looking for. In the sacrament, it's not the elements themselves, it's not those who administrate it, it's the Holy Spirit taking what's signified and making it real in our experience. We look for the power of the Holy Spirit to make the sacraments work. What's the covenant word? God declares to us that we are His children. By faith in Christ, we are the children of God. We participate in Christ's sonship. It is an unconditional relationship, and this is reflected in the nature of our relationship with God as adoption. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In Adam, being made in the image of God, we had a natural sonship that was forfeited by sin. And so we are no longer the children of God being in Adam. We are exiled. In Christ, we are adopted back into a relationship with God. A legal measure is taken in order to take those who were not children and made them children. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, we by faith in Him are the children of God. And so we participate in His sonship. Not, of course, not in His sonship as the second person of the Trinity. We don't participate in that. But we participate in His sonship as the incarnate Son of God and in His human sonship. There is also conditional blessing and cursing for us. We often think of the Beatitudes, you think of Matthew chapter 5. But there's an interesting difference in Luke chapter 6. It goes, as you expect, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But he gets done with the blessings, and then he has a whole other section. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. So you have the blessings, the Beatitudes on one side, but on the other side of the same coin, you have the woes, the Beatitudes and the woe attitudes. I can't find a good word for that. But you have both sides. It is conditional. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And with David's son, if he rebels, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And so that was true of Jesus. And he was rewarded because his obedience was perfect. And so we in him are under that same conditional aspect. As we obey, we are blessed. And as we disobey, we are cursed. That is one of the ways that we participate. And so when we come to the Lord's table, look for the benefits of Christ, we need to realize that there are some potential liabilities. But the liabilities are not punishments, they are disciplines. And discipline is a loving action, even though it's painful. Hebrews 12. The covenant work, you have this word that we are declared adopted children in Christ, having the blessings and cursings promised to us in Him. And then the sign of that sonship is, of course, baptism. It is in baptism when God's name is put on us. And the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God's name is put on us, and that declares us to be His children. When you adopt someone, whatever their name was before, it becomes, they have your name. And when we're taken into the family of God by adoption in Christ, we bear God's name. And so baptism is the sign of our being the children of God in Christ. How then does Christ's accomplishment of the development of the covenant with David apply to us? David was, in a degree, Christ was perfectly after God's own heart. And God has given us a new heart where we desire to, and seek to please Him by doing His will from the heart. The consolidation of the nations. Again, Jesus accomplished Jew and Gentile together. And in the church, Jesus brings together people of every language, culture, race, brings all kinds of people together in the same church. And what David did within Judah and Israel, Christ has accomplished with Jew and Gentile. And the Spirit works this out so that we have people in our churches from all places and all kinds of people and all different backgrounds. That is part of the glory of Christ and what He has accomplished and what the Holy Spirit works out from His benefits. Again, Jesus works out His subduing all His enemies on every side. We have in Christ grace to overcome temptation by obedience. We have grace to overcome sin by death. When we are brought into union with Christ, we are baptized into his death, Romans 6. We are baptized into his death to sin. And we enjoy Christ's victory over sin by dying to it in him. And Christ overcame death by his resurrection. When we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. And if death, then also the newness of life. And so we participate in Christ's victory over death by living in righteousness, and the righteous shall live. Also, we participate in Christ's rule so that Satan no longer oppresses us. He is a bother. He is still a very potent adversary, but he doesn't own us anymore. His oppression on our life is taken away, and we participate in that freedom from Satan's oppression. Expansion of his dominion, even the gates of hell will not resist us because Christ has thrown out Satan from his overseeing of those dominions. I think the picture in Revelation chapter 12 where Christ ascends to the right hand of God, and in coordination of that, Satan is cast down from his position of ruling over the nations. Before Christ came, God took Israel and took Israel to himself and ruled directly over Israel. God, of course, rules over everything, but Satan had considerable influence over all the nations. And so you have the angels of Greece and Persia, Daniel in chapter 10, 11. But when Christ sits at the right hand of God, Satan loses his job. And all the nations are as immediately governed by Christ as Israel was throughout the Old Testament. And we benefit from that expansion of his dominion, so that even our nation and even our tribe is immediately governed by Christ as Israel was in the Old Testament. We participate in Christ's royal dynasty. Peter says that we are royal priests. We are kingly priests, not in ourselves, but only in Christ. And so we are given power. We are given authority to exercise dominion in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit over our own lives, so that we discipline ourselves, so that we rule ourselves, and we rule over the sphere that God has called us to. And we wouldn't have that apart from Christ. A divine destination. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. He is in heaven at the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 12. That's where we go every time we worship. Worship is not merely an earthly physical activity. When we worship God, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are brought into the very presence of God in heaven. And we worship him there, and that is part of what Christ has accomplished for us in fulfillment of God's covenant with David. And, of course, Jesus sits on a royal throne, and we sit there with him, which is an amazing thing to contemplate. Revelation 3:21, he overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God sits on his throne. Jesus sits at the right hand. And how do you picture this? Do we sit in Jesus' lap? Or how big is this bench? I mean, how many people are sitting on this bench? But it's an astounding thing that Jesus sits on God's throne, and through faith in Christ, we sit on Christ's throne with him. And he rules over all things, and we rule with him. You'll be on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, but as familiar and famous, rightly so, Ephesians 2 is, sometimes miss this. By grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2:5, and raised us up with him, and what comes next? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus accomplished the promise to David by sitting in an eternal throne at the right hand of God. He applies that to us for our benefit. He didn't come and then sit at the right hand of God for his sake. He was already there. He didn't have to go through all this trouble to be ruling with God. But he came to earth. He accomplished the promise to David in order that he would sit at the right hand of God for our sakes, so that we would have a place with him ruling in heaven. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, there is no enemy that you face that Christ already hasn't defeated. We have to be fearless and bold in living our lives and not letting anything or anyone stand in our way in the path of truth and righteousness. Do not be afraid. They have the old saying, dogs rule. No, it's cats. Cats rule, dogs drool. You rule. You don't drool. And it's because of what Christ has accomplished for you. Two final applications. The first is, praise Jesus as the Son of David, the ultimate King. Jesus is the King of the world. It isn't Leonardo DiCaprio on the bow of the Titanic saying, I'm King of the world. That's the wrong guy. It's Jesus who is the King of the world. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the one who sits on David's eternal throne at the right hand of God. He is the one who rules over all things for the sake of the church. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is King. I think I'm going to do this someday. I just haven't gotten the courage to do it. But election time, you have all these lawn signs, vote for Bill Jones, vote for Dick Smith, and all these things. And vote for Smith for Congress. And I want to get a lawn sign, the same kind of style as the other ones. And I just want to put on it, Jesus is King. Nobody needs to vote for him. Nobody's going to bump him out of office. It's a simple statement, Jesus is King. And it would be a very interesting thing to find out what people would say about that in the midst of all these political signs. Just this one little pink sign or red sign. Oh, let's do royal purple. Royal purple sign that says simply, Jesus is King. So call me next September, we'll see how, or November, and see how that goes. And the last thing is really the most important. If indeed, if Jesus is King and has all authority and power in the world, what should we do? We should ask him for stuff. He has everything. And so whatever you need, he has. And because he is King, you go and ask him. You know, people would come to David all the time to get justice. They came to the two prostitutes, came to Solomon to get justice. And so when people were persuaded that Jesus was the Son of David, what did they say? Son of David, have mercy on me. And if there's no other lesson from all this stuff than this, is that it would move your heart to cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the application. Jesus is the one who can save you. Jesus is the one who can help you. Whatever you need, cry out to him. Son of David, have mercy on me. And one of my favorite instances of this is the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And she comes up, and it's an interesting anticipation of Jesus fulfilling the promise of David in an extensive dominion in uniting Jew and Gentile. She is a Gentile woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, a region of great debauchery historically. And this Canaanite woman cries out, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. This Gentile was persuaded that Jesus was the Son of David, and she knew that the Son of David was the King of the world. Knowing that, what did she do? Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She didn't ask for something for herself. She asked for her children, for her child. And it's a tremendous encouragement to those of us who have children who are not yet converted. And we can take this prayer in our mouths. Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is cruelly demon-oppressed. And I'm not a Canaanite. I'm a child of Abraham. I have standing before God in Christ. And if anybody can cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me, my daughter is cruelly demon-oppressed, that's a prayer that we can pray. So, do not be afraid. Jesus is the King of the world, and if you trust in him and look to him, he will be your King, and he will give you what you need as well. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that all these things written beforehand were written for our benefit, and that there is an embarrassment of riches in the Scriptures, preaching Jesus to us in everything, from the creation in Adam through Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, throughout the whole Old Testament, Jesus is preached. And Lord, we thank you that we have the benefit of inheriting a tradition that rightly esteems the Old Testament equally with the New, and that we can be encouraged to understand that all these things, by one way or another, directly or indirectly, preach Jesus to us. And so, Lord, open our ears, open our hearts to see the glory of Jesus as reflected in these wonderful covenants, so that we may esteem him in the glory in which he dwells, and that we may be persuaded that he is both willing and able to help us, so that we cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. In his name we pray. Amen.